Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading to verse 9 this evening. The word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. Jude only has one chapter. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that this evening we're coming to the end of our study through Jude. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25 this evening, but I'd like to give you a bit of a running start by beginning at verse 17. The letter of Jude, beginning at verse 17, the word of our God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Please keep your place here in the letter of Jude, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, truth be told, that is not my favorite hymn. But Mr. Edward Baring Gould does have a point. The church is engaged in a great war, not only in a great war, but in a great conquest. Nevertheless, the church is a most unusual army. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ." Furthermore, think about how elite fighting forces recruit their members. The Marines aren't looking for just anybody. They're looking for a few good men. And you have to be amazingly physically capable, courageous, bordering almost on a bit crazy to even qualify to enter the Navy SEALs or the Green Berets. And the Air Force does not recruit fighter pilots from those who are afraid of competition, those who are timid. No, the Air Force is looking for people with lightning-fast reflexes and a willingness to risk their lives for the sake of a greater cause. What about the church? We don't just cast the net a bit wider. We literally preach the gospel to every single person under heaven. We are not looking for a few good men. And frankly, from a merely human standpoint, we're not all that impressive. You know, the Air Force can hang these beautiful photos of fighter jets with motivational slogans in the officers' quarters. But the church hangs in its barracks a quotation from 1 Corinthians. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Indeed, instead of trying to recruit a few good men, the church's recruiting slogan sounds a lot more like Lady Liberty. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Now, Jude has been energetically calling us, passionately calling us, to contend earnestly for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. But as Jude closes out his letter, he too reminds us that we are a most unusual army. We're going to look at tonight's passage under just two main headings. First, the church is an army which is characterized by mercy. And second, our incomparable God and Savior guarantees us certain and comprehensive victory. Those are long, so let me give those to you once again. First, the church is an army which is characterized by mercy. Second, our incomparable God and Savior guarantees us certain and comprehensive victory. I can see some of you are already disappointed that we're not going to have at least 3 points in tonight's sermon. For you, please don't panic. You know that Jude loves triads, and what that means is each of these main headings has 3 points underneath it. I didn't give you 6 points because I didn't want to terrify you. But actually, the reason why I didn't give you 6 points is in this passage, the forest is much more important than the trees. Please don't miss the big picture of what Jude is telling us tonight. We begin this evening with the fundamental truth that the church is an army which is characterized by mercy. Verses 22 and 23. "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." I mentioned Jude's fondness for triads, and you can see that right here. There are three clauses, and they describe three different groups of people. For the sake of variety, the three main verbs are have mercy, save, and show mercy. But it's pretty obvious they're all about a type of mercy, even a costly mercy that is being shown, that we're called to show, to those who are being led astray by the troublemakers' false living or their false teaching. Now, part of the reason why the church exercises church discipline is to reclaim the lost. But part of the reason why the church exercises church discipline, in addition to protecting the glory and the rights of Jesus Christ, is so that the bad living doesn't just spread throughout the church like a disease. I had mentioned that sinful living is, in fact, contagious. But it turns out that by the time we realize there are troublemakers in the church who are either leading people astray by the way they teach, or more so in the letter of Jude, leading people astray by the way they live, some people, some of our brothers and sisters, are already going to be drifting in their direction. Lured away into a type of living that dishonors God, and we're just catching up to what's going on. So what do we do? How then should we treat those who are drifting into sin because of the bad examples or the false teaching of the troublemakers? Here's something that we should never say. Please notice, never say this. This is not a good answer or an option. We should never say, we know that when you joined the church, we had you stand up in front of the church and we required you to say that you're a sinner entirely saved by grace. But now you're in the church, we are shocked, utterly shocked that you're sinning. We expect you to be perfect by now. That is not something we should ever say. Now, truth be told, I don't think any church would ever say that. But Christians in the church sometimes act that way toward those who get caught up into sin. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus, the Lord of the church, tell us about how we should be treating those who are drifting into sin? Well, in these verses, our Lord and Savior is telling us exactly how we should treat those who are drifting into sin. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jesus calls us to be an army that is characterized by mercy. He does not call us to condemn our brothers and sisters for falling short. He calls us to love them and therefore to help them. Now, this may seem entirely obvious to you because it is. Nevertheless, as Tom Schreiner points out, it is tempting to dismiss those struggling with doubts, to lose patience with them and move on to something else. Jude encourages those who were strong to show mercy and kindness to those wavering with doubts, to reclaim them with gentleness. Now, regrettably, if we fail to act when we first notice it, that our brothers and sisters are struggling with doubts, in this case, that perhaps the troublemakers are okay or they have a good point, if we fail to act then, it becomes harder and harder as we let the matter grow. As the person drifts more and more into conspicuous sin, we don't now say, well, it's much worse now, I have to speak up. We're even more prone to keep quiet. In either case, the time to show mercy is right now. Right? Just as today is the day to call upon the Lord for salvation if you're unsaved, if you're a Christian, the time and the day to show mercy to those who are struggling is now. Now, perhaps I should add a practical difficulty. Otherwise, this might be just a little bit too smooth and straightforward for you. Suppose those who are drifting into sin are actually drifting into a type of sin that you're afraid you might get led into. You recognize that you have a weakness in that area. What do you do then? Well, you know, the Bible does tell us that we need to be really careful when we go after those who are sinning to not get ensnared in their own sin, right? So wisdom may demand that you respond to the person drifting into sin differently than Pastor Woods does. But mercy demands that you act and do something. Right? Doing nothing does not become an option because you're afraid. You may need to go get someone else who knows about the situation, and if not, maybe an elder or a pastor, and say, I have this problem. I know that I should go to them myself, but I am concerned about my own weakness. Help me. And of course, your pastors and elders would be happy to help you with that as you're seeking to do God's will. Now, you know, in the physical realm, we actually understand this completely. If you see someone fall into a river and they're drowning, but you can't swim, you don't dive into the river and drown with them. Right? That doesn't do anyone any good. What you do is you run and get someone who actually can swim to go help, or you get something that you can throw into the person. You're still acting. See, wisdom might require you to act differently than another person would, but mercy does demand that you do something to help. Such mercy and grace is precisely what we have received in Jesus Christ. And it's also what we look forward to. I think that's a surprising truth. It's what we look forward to at Christ's second coming. I wonder how many of you noticed this in the portion of Jude that we looked at last week. Let me pause just a second here and set this up. Here's a really simple question. This is not a trick question. After a major battle, who wants mercy? The victors or the vanquished? It's not a trick question. Any earthly battle at all, it's simple. The vanquished want mercy from those who conquered them. But here's the thing about the church. Although you are more than conquerors through him who loves us, we are looking forward to mercy when Christ comes again. Look at verses 20 and 21 again with me that we looked at last week. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What are we looking forward to in certain hope? The mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Though we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, we are looking forward to a day of mercy. This reminds us that we are not part of a victorious army because of our own merit. Jesus Christ has won and will win every decisive battle all by himself. Right? We are not part of a victorious army because of our own merit. We are part of the victorious army by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This Jesus shows us unfathomable mercy, and then he says to us, you are to love one another, even as I love you. That's the whole point here. God is calling us to become like him. It's helpful to notice that there's a progression in Christ's threefold call for mercy. The people influenced by the troublemakers move from those who are beginning to doubt all the way up to those who are so buried in their sin, but they are, as it were, a scorched piece of wood in the fire. They're filthy with sin in the ash. There's a progression that's going on here. And that image is actually based on Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, who represents the people of God, is in a vision seen in the throne room of God being accused by Satan himself. And Joshua the high priest is clothed in filthy garments that represent his own sin and the sins of the people. But in himself, he has no defense. Do you remember what the pre-incarnate Christ does next? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." See, Jesus doesn't look at the high priest and say your sins are no big deal. He deals with them, just as he has done for all of us. What he did here in the vision for Joshua, he has done for all of his people. He has taken away your iniquity to himself, and he has trampled it underfoot on the cross, and he has clothed you in the righteousness of his own perfect record. So that now in the throne room of God, you are wearing radiant garments, and you will be forever. You have the right, therefore, a right by grace, but the right, therefore, to come before your Father in heaven any moment of the day, expecting him to welcome you with open arms. While we neither can nor need to take away the sins of our erring brothers and sisters, we are to reach out to them with the gospel and to rescue them, as it were, from the flames of hell. When we do this, we do not make little of their sin. We just make more of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. As Richard Sibbes so beautifully puts it, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. That's one of those sayings that's worth memorizing. It's a beautiful and important saying. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. We come now to that beautiful and moving doxology by which Jude closes this letter. I've given this section a rather long title. Our incomparable God and Savior guarantees us certain and comprehensive victory. This doxology also makes clear just how unusual an army the church is, because we march into battle singing. I should probably begin simply by clearing up a common misunderstanding over this passage. This passage is not a benediction. It's often used that way. And it's perfectly fine to use a doxology at the end of a worship service, although in our circles and in our directory of public worship, we're supposed to close with a benediction. So there's nothing wrong with doing that. But this is not a benediction, it's a doxology. The difference is a benediction is God speaking good words to us, God blessing us. A doxology is us lifting our voices and praising God. Right? So consider the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Now you have to remember that when Aaron pronounced that and his sons pronounced that blessing on the people of God, the Lord himself had told Aaron, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That is, that benediction is about God blessing his people. Right? That's the direction. What Jude closes his letter with is a word of praise from us about our God. That is, Jude closes his letter with a doxology. Nevertheless, if you were with us in Sunday school last week, you know that singing psalms of thanksgiving and praise is not only right and good, it's also good for us. By singing psalms of thanksgiving and praise, we remind ourselves of how faithful our God is, how gracious he is. We refocus our hearts on his character and how he acts towards his people. That is, singing psalms of thanksgiving and praise builds up our faith. Verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Is the spiritual battle that we're engaged in dangerous? Yes, it is. It most certainly is. But your Father in heaven is both able and willing to keep you from falling. Jude is not saying that the Lord is going to keep you forever drifting into sin. Christians do drift into sin. He's not even saying that the Lord will keep you from really messing up your life. Sometimes Christians really mess up their lives. I think that should be obvious, actually, from the preceding verses. If God kept people from drifting into sin and getting really deeply entrenched in it, there would have been no need for the rest of us to show mercy to them, right? So that is not what Jude is telling us that God is promising us. The term translated stumbling in verse 24 is used elsewhere to mean fall into apostasy, right? Falling away from the faith. This means that both you and all your brothers in Christ are guaranteed in advance of still being on the winning team when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Not because you're such a good player on the team, but because he is able to keep you from stumbling into apostasy. Knowing that nothing in all creation can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ liberates us to boldly serve our neighbors and each other without being afraid. Years ago, I was reading a book, this is about 30 years ago, I was reading a book by a brilliant Catholic priest who was a Monsignor in New York City. And the book had a lot of insightful things in it. But then I came to a passage, a line really, that shook me to the core of my being. Father Kelly was explaining why he would not engage in one aspect of contending earnestly for the faith. He would not read the liberal theologians in the Catholic Church in order to respond to them. And I should add, he was not only an ordained minister, he was a scholar with a PhD from the Catholic University in America who was professionally trained to do this very thing. Why would he not do it? He said, "I have a soul to save." And by that, he meant his own. Now, in fairness to Father Kelly, he was being completely consistent with the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, which believes that no matter how saintly a person might be, they can still lose their salvation. Now, think about how paralyzing it would be if you have to go into battle, spiritual battle, and you know that going into this battle may cause you your eternal salvation and lead to you being separated from God and under his wrath forever. Beloved, Jude has some really good news for you. No matter how weak you are, no matter how prone you are to messing up, he is able. The Lord God omnipotent is able to keep you from falling. Not because you're secure in your grip on him, but because you're secure of his love for you, you can therefore be bold and be courageous for the sake of the kingdom of God. As we sing in the 121st Psalm, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." That's a truth not only worth knowing, that's a truth worth singing. In Christ, you are loved with an everlasting love. Your Father in heaven will never lose his grip upon you. Though you may slip, he will pick you up. He will lift you out of the pit, and he will cause you to stand. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be courageous. We enter the battle singing the praises of our God, and our incomparable God and Savior guarantees us complete and comprehensive victory. Will throwing yourself into the battle for the sake of the kingdom of God be costly? Yes. Jesus tells us that very thing. If you stand courageously for Jesus Christ in this life, you will take shots from other people. You will actually lose things that are painful for you to lose. It will hurt. Nevertheless, Jim Elliot is entirely correct. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The political class likes to talk about being on the right side of history. By that, they mean you agree with them. Yet the only way that we can be on the right side of both history and eternity is if we are walking closely behind Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's the one that holds history in his hands. We need to be going in the same direction, and that means following him as closely as possible. Jude also goes on to tell us something beautiful. Our Heavenly Father will not only keep you safe through the battle, he will also present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy. Let's remind ourselves of that image from Zechariah chapter 3. There's Joshua, the high priest in the vision, clothed in filthy garments that represent his sins and the sins of the people. Jude has already used this as an encouragement for us to show mercy to others upon our sinning brothers and sisters by snatching them, as it were, out of the fire. But now we see that the picture is not entirely about them, it's also about us. What the Lord did for the high priest in the vision, he does for all of us in Jesus Christ. Our Father strips off the filthy garments of our sin and clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How will you appear on Judgment Day when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead? My beloved brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus right now, you will be blameless on that day. Beloved, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you see what an unusual army we are? We are an army which is characterized by mercy, and we are an army that marches into battle singing the praises of our God. See, Jesus is not only conquering his and your enemies through you, he's also continuing to conquer us by killing our remaining sin and conforming us more and more into his likeness. And Jesus never fails. The only thing left for us to do is to ascribe all glory to our incomparable God. Now, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.